Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors, as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 17, Paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair this morning. I'm joined with me, as always, with the other three chambermen, Kyle Borg, Sean Anderson, and Joel Wood. We are glad you have tuned in and that you are with us today in the chamber. And we hope this conversation, as we continue to talk about perseverance of the saints, we hope that's a conversation that is helpful for you. Brothers, let's begin with just giving a short recap about where we are in the chapter. What have we discussed, and where are we in this chapter?
Paragraph one basically gave us the scope of the doctrine of perseverance, that those whom God has begun the work of salvation in will not fall away from the state of grace totally or finally, and that this is certain. And then paragraph two really gave us the foundations for that certainty, which the confession, because the Bible does, heaps up all kinds of reasons, from the immutability of the decree to the Trinitarian foundation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the seed of God that is within us, to the nature of the covenant of grace, and that it's out of those things that comes then this certainty that we will never finally and totally fall away from the state of grace.
Okay, so as we are in chapter 17, paragraph 3 now, what we see is that the paragraph is dealing with something of a misrepresentation or a caricature of what is sometimes said concerning the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is sometimes misrepresented. It does not mean that Christians will never fall into sin. It does not mean that Christians will never fall into sin and remain in sin for a period of time. So this paragraph tells us that it is possible for those that are elect and those that are in Christ to fall into sin and even grievous sin. What are the four reasons here for falling into sin? And then we're going to discuss the four.
I list them in terms of three negative and one positive. And so there are, of course, the world and the flesh and the devil, and our continuing battle with these three enemies of the soul. But then also there is grace that God provides. When we neglect these things, we may find ourselves involved in grievous sin, grievous neglect, and that will lead to a number of challenges too that don't actually, we are not then prepared for the battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil.
And Nathan, maybe before we break those down, if I can just comment, you know, it's not only possible that this happens, but when you look at the lives, even of some of the greatest saints in Scripture, it is something that happened to many of them. You think of Noah, and even as Noah and his family are brought forth into the renewed creation, Noah's drunkenness is a falling into a very grievous sin. You think of the sins of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You think of David. And so I just, as we get into these, to just say that this happens in the lives of even great Christians, and those who even the Bible holds up as examples of men of whom this world is not worthy. You know, it's always startling that Samson is listed there, given all of his weaknesses and all of his sins. And so I think what you've said is so important, that we shouldn't misrepresent this as though Christians cannot fall into extremely grievous sins and seasons of sin.
Right. Yeah, that's a good warning reminder to give us as we begin to discuss them. Let's start with thinking about the temptations of Satan. You know, sometimes it's thought that Reformed people are a little bit more concerned with things other than what our charismatic or Pentecostal friends would be concerned with. You know, they would think more along the lines of satanic attack, and everything that happens to them is along those lines. But it's important to remember that as Reformed people, we do have a doctrine of demonology. We have a Satanology, and we find that in the scriptures. What are some ways that Satan is able to tempt the Christian, and then maybe how prevalent is that in the church today?
I think when we look at the schemes of the demonic, sometimes hard to parse out these differences, and we're going to talk about the world and the flesh and the devil here. One of my go-to passages would be the passage of the sower and the seed. Because what we find there is ways in which each of these enemies influence and affect and tempt the everybody. And so I think one of the significant ways that we see that the demonic attempt is that they try to pull or remove the word of God from us. And in pulling the word of God from us, therefore they really can begin to influence or push on us a false view of God. And we don't have the word of God to actually, again, ground ourselves in the knowledge of God, who he is and what he's done. So this is what we see with Adam and Eve. I mean, Satan was brilliant, wickedly brilliant, in the question that he asks Eve. He says to her, not, did God say you can eat from this tree? But you know, God's a liar. That's not what he said. The first thing he said is, did God really say you can't have all of this? Now, why does he ask it in that way? Because he wants her to end her statement not on all that we can have. Because, you know, if he said, did God really say you can't eat from this tree? What's she going to say? Well, we can't eat from that tree, but we can have all of this. And she's going to think about all that God has provided. Instead, he asks the question so that her conclusion is, or the end of her statement is, but we can't have that. And then that's where we begin to think, why can't I have that? Why is God keeping that from me? You know, why doesn't God want me to have, you know, good? And so I think one of the ways that, one of the main ways or strategies that the demonic attack us or tempt us is to pull God's word away and then to attack God's
Yeah, I think
God's
too,
character.
And Nathan, I appreciate the observation you made that sometimes the Reformed world seems a little hesitant to speak about this. A great Puritan resource on this is Richard Gilpin's, I think it's been republished as Demonology. It's also been republished under the title of Satan's Temptation, but deals with the reality of Satan as one of the great challenges for the Christian life. And along with what Sean has said, you know, there are scriptures that very clearly indicate that he is trying to influence and he is trying to draw aside. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 says that we need to be sober-minded because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and so give the devil a foothold. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, that the days are coming when false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And we know that their coming and their power are things that are born of Satan himself. So scripture does present Satan as one of the greatest challengers to our soul and to our salvation, that he is actively engaged in trying to combat us and destroy us. Paul's Ephesians chapter 6 and standing fast in the day of trial. And, you know, you think of the armor of God that Paul prescribes there gives us an indication of what Satan does to try to draw us aside. You know, we put the belt of truth on because, as Sean has said, that's what Satan's going to attack. He's going to attack the truth. We hold up the shield of faith because he fires flaming darts at us. We put on the breastplate of righteousness because he's attacking both the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also that righteousness that is worked in us by the gospel and the integrity of our hearts. And so we do need to see that Satan is a challenge. He poses a challenge. He does not want to see us persevere.
Okay, let's move on to temptations of the world. How do temptations of the world affect our perseverance? And what are maybe some common ones that we can tell our listeners to be aware of?
I think one of the most common would be peer pressure. The world is happy to be unified as long as you unify with the things that don't actually promote division, separation, antithesis, these kinds of things. And so that's the first thing is there's a real peer pressure. You know, Paul is saying don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the image or the way in which they're seeking to, create us into this one kind of uniformity. You see the Tower of Babel, there's a kind of uniformity. I think beyond that, though, then the world wants to be able to the world wants to encourage us to celebrate
Christmas,
you know, sinning, sinning corporately. And so, you know, sin loves company, misery loves company. And so, again, it does the theme of unifying and bringing together, it seems to be really there. And what do we see in the, again, parable sower and seed? People are being choked out by the pleasures of this life and the things that the world is promising and the conformity to the world. Trying to have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world, that doesn't work.
With that, you have the Apostle John in 1 John 2:16. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then John goes on to describe what is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These are temptations that we easily succumb to that can draw us away for seasons. And not only, as Sean said, the pleasures of this world, but also the anxieties of this world. Jesus teaches us not to be concerned about what we will eat and what we will wear, because the Gentiles are concerned about those things, but our Father in heaven provides for us. It's not just the pleasures of the world, it's the anxieties and the cares and the concerns that can spring up and choke spiritual life in us.
Okay, so temptations of Satan affect perseverance, temptations of the world. And then the third that is given is the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. Let's talk about that. We often will call that the flesh. You know, when we talk about these three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the remaining corruption here is the flesh. How does that affect one's prevalency to corruption in relationship to perseverance?
Yeah, I think in the same way, we look at the parable of the sower and the seed, and what do you see there? That the word of God does not take root in the heart. And so there can be a real excitement, and yet once things start to get challenging, once things start to get hard, once there's some kind of persecution, once the cost comes to the surface, then the heart looks for something else. The heart looks for the easy way. Its default is that which is promotes self and affirms self and encourages self, protects and defends self. And so I think that, you know, remaining corruption is very self-centered and self-oriented. And yet what does the gospel demand? The gospel demands real transformation and change, real progress in holiness. And so where there is, where the gospel actually confronts us in terms of changing, the flesh tempts us to run from that, to resist that, to hide from that. And so I think that's one of the main ways that the flesh wars against us.
Paul talks about presenting our, basically the parts of our body as instruments for unrighteousness. And the flesh deals in a sort of spiritual muscle memory where when a temptation comes, a conflict comes, we revert back to what's comfortable rather than what's biblical. And these are the areas in which we really see in bold relief how the Spirit is working in us, how we respond to those in our lives who interrupt us, who how we respond in traffic, how we respond when we're confronted with something. As Sean was just saying, that self-protection and that self-preservation, and so some helpful quotes I've read recently reminding us that the mortification of the flesh is not in this life the complete conquering of the flesh, but there's this growing awareness of my natural bent and my natural propensity, my natural reactions, the way my old self would have responded in a moment. And now in with the new nature given us in Christ, in the power of the Spirit that's now resident in me, how do I respond biblically and spiritually in these moments? And yet, the believer can become frustrated when they see those ongoing responses and desires that are from the former life. And we see many, many attempts in the church presently to try to address what do we do with these ongoing desires, ongoing seeming realities in those who love Jesus and desire to be sanctified and desire all of these things to be true of them. How do we handle these and what do we say to them? One of the comments earlier, and I think it was from Sean, was, you know, removing the Word of God, or removing us from the Word of God. I think that was part of the demonic effort there. And again, highlighting Genesis, what happens in Genesis is how Revelation ends, right? The temptation to add to or take from the Word of God. That's exactly what happens in the interchange with the devil and with Eve. There's an adding to and there's a taking from God's word. But we need to continually nudge people back as they face this remaining corruption, as they face this indwelling sin that they need to mortify, that they need to do battle against. It's rooted in the Word of God. That is where the weapons are that are needed to do right battle against these things. And sometimes we might say it's justified. If we keep returning like a dog to vomit to our former ways, at what point do we say, well, then I guess I'm just a dog? But we should use these moments to tenderly but in very direct ways point people's noses back into the Word to do battle against that flesh.
So we have Satan, we have the world, we have remaining corruption. We would sort of expect these three as the three enemies of the Christian. But interestingly, The confession says, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance. So a neglect of the means of grace is something that is able to facilitate a Christian's fall into grievous sin. What's this doing here? You know, it's not usually listed among these three. So what is it doing here? And then what value do the means of grace have in keeping us from sin?
Well, the means of grace, if we pick that apart, so we have the sacraments, and the sacraments hold forth to us, and they show us in picture form what God promises to do for us in His Word. I like to challenge our young people and say, are we allowed to use any pictures in our worship? And you know, we train our Reformed young people to say, no pictures, not even stick figures. Can't you? And I say, no. We're allowed to use the pictures that we're commanded to use, and that's the water, that is the bread, that is the wine, that show us, you know, the washing of the Spirit, that show us the new birth, that show us the feeding on Christ and the refreshing in Christ, all of these things. And then all of this is attached to what we would see is a primary means, that the word read and preached, it's declaring to us the truth that is wrapped up in those pictures. Prayer is usually interwoven in the means of grace. And these are the things by which the world, the flesh, and the devil are overcome. These are the things that strengthen us and bolster us and prop us up and cause us to do battle, is the truth of God's Word. In Ephesians 6, we're commanded to stand. We're reminded we don't do battle against flesh and blood. These are spiritual things, spiritual realities, against which we are battling. And the first part of the armor is the belt of truth, to gird our loins with the belt of truth that causes us to stand upright and firm and be ready to exert energy and force. It's the truth of God's Word that helps us. And so as we neglect that, as we start to wane from that, and we start to think, well, the answer's not here, maybe it's over here. And you think of, as we watch somebody walk away from the faith, as they face temptations of the world, temptations of the flesh, the remaining corruption, then, you know, God's Word isn't good enough. Worship isn't good enough. The means of grace isn't good enough. And they start to veer. Well, maybe the answer is over here in satisfying these desires. Maybe the answer is over here in this other philosophy, this other religion, and they begin to starve themselves. Is what happens, is they try to feed on these other things rather than feeding on the means of grace.
Yeah, and I think as we pointed out very helpfully in our last paragraph, the means of our preservation. The means of our preservation are really rooted in the triune God and the means He provides. And so, you know, as Joel is talking here, that to neglect these means is really to neglect communion with God, to not hear His voice anymore, to not experience His tender mercies and His loving kindnesses. And therefore, that neglect makes us so much weaker when these enemies do come after us, as Joel's pointing out, even with the armor of God. And so, you know, the idea here is that perseverance of the saints is rooted in our relationship with God. And when we neglect that, ultimately our relationship with Him, then we are susceptible to all kinds of false relationships, the kinds of relationships that are destructive to us and to us, and not promote our good, but really want to use us for their own ends and purposes. So, you know, I think that this is a you know, just a wonderful addition. Not only do we have these enemies, but when we find ourselves not actually abiding in Christ through the means he's provided, we're all the more susceptible to them.
Yeah, I love that it's there. I think it's a great encouragement to remind the people in our churches of the value and the importance of the means of grace and persevering therein. Well, the paragraph goes on and it talks about Christians falling into sin and how there are consequences in this life. If one is truly in Christ and falls into sin, there are consequences in this life. And the paragraph lists six of those consequences. Could somebody list the six and then we'll spend some time talking about those?
Well, you have here incurring God's displeasure and grieving the Holy Spirit, being deprived of graces and comforts, having our hearts hardened and our consciences wounded, being hurt and scandalized, as well as hurting and scandalizing others, and bringing temporal judgment, bringing discipline upon ourselves by our grievous sins.
All right, let's begin with talking about incurring God's displeasure. What does this mean?
Well, I think we know that as God's children, when we sin, he is not pleased with us. And we at times bring upon us that fatherly discipline in which we are to take comfort. And so that displeasure is not... is it right to say it's not his wrathful vengeance, as we would see exhibited against Christ on the cross or against the unregenerate, but it is rooted in his love for us to drive our sin from us.
Okay, how about grieve his Holy
Spirit?
Bring us
into greater conformity with our elder brother, Christ.
Again, this is the language that they're using from the scriptures. The confession is so helpful in just bringing forward very biblical language. Keeps us rooted in the word. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, as he's actually speaking specifically about how we use our communication and our words, that we are not to hurt one another, destroy one another, rip one another apart, but we're to build up one another. And it's interesting, it's in that context that he says that the way, if we give ourselves to anger and we give ourselves to destructive words, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, who himself is whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, where he is in us and abiding in us, as we talked about again in the last paragraph. And we're not operating in the grace of the Spirit. We're walking in the flesh when our in that example, but in many other ways, any way that we are not walking in the grace of the Spirit and walking according to his word by faith, but instead walking in the works of the flesh or walking in grievous sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who is working out holiness in us, and we are showing that we resist him, that we're not interested in grace, that we're interested rather in, ourselves or our sin. And so, again, a wonderful passage that does cause us to pause for a minute. What are we doing?
The third, be deprived of graces and comforts.
Well, when we have ongoing sin in our life, can we really know and feel comfortable in that relationship with our Lord? The comfort, what is part of the comfort in Christ that we have is that ongoing sanctification. The graces, the means of grace, our faith, all of these things that are granted to us are not enjoyable when there's that friction of sin in our life. And so it creates disharmony and creates that friction, I guess, is the word I keep coming back to, in that relationship, especially if we're experiencing God's fatherly displeasure and bringing discipline upon ourselves. The means of grace and all of the fruits of the Spirit and all of that will not be enjoyable to us.
Yeah. Now, you think about David and his confession of sin with Bathsheba. You know, what's he praying for in the midst of his confession in Psalm 51? He's saying, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He's acknowledging that his sin has actually separated him from God, and therefore, outside of that communion, he has been deprived of some measure of the graces and comforts that come with salvation. And you know, with that, when I first became a Christian, I cut my teeth on the King James, the Authorized Version of the Bible, and early on, you tend to kind of mix thy and my. And one example of that is I always thought it was restored unto me the joy of my salvation. But it's actually in the language there, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, your salvation. And so as we move ourselves again into grievous sin and away from God, then our sin even robs us of the joy of the salvation of God. And so as we're coming back into communion, as we're coming into confession, we're desiring also those graces and comforts that we receive in communion with him.
The fourth is have hearts hardened and consciences wounded. What can we say about that as a consequence?
Well, when we do something and we feel like we've gotten away with it, the temptation comes to do it again. And that hardens our heart. Each time Pharaoh thought, okay, fine, I'll let people go, and then changed his mind. And he was experiencing great consequence through the plagues. His heart was hardened, and God was hardening his heart also through that. With that comes the wounded conscience. That thing with which we are created that helps us discern right and wrong. And so if we're doing wrong things and that begins to become our joy, even our comfort, then our conscience gets messed up as well. We have beaten it down. We've distorted it. We've manipulated it so that it begins to tell us that, you know, the wrong thing is the right thing to do, because that's, remember, that's what makes you feel good. That's what brings you comfort, is when you do that wrong thing. And so, the tenderness of our hearts with which we are to respond to the Lord.
And the our six conscience, is bring temporal judgment, which helps us respond appropriately upon, to right and wrong, themselves.
Are messed
what,
up.
What is temporal judgment?
As a result
judgment
of
and,
ongoing
you know,
sin.
Maybe
in
you
our
have
lives.
An example or two of this.
Again, I would, just as we tried to qualify early on, you know, God's displeasure, I know we're using the language of judgments, but a temporal judgment comes by way of God's chastening. It comes as a way of seeking to remind us that sin hurts and to call us back to God, to remind us of our need for God and his work, and not to be so proud or boastful as if sin is providing all that we need in this life, or as if it provides anything we need in this life. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul, in talking about, for example, that discipline that came by the Lord when they were abusing the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth, everyone was using it for their own purposes and really their own affirmation, and they were keeping people from it, and other things were going on. But you know, the Apostle Paul says that when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we should not be condemned with the world. So temporal judgments again are intended to get our attention, but to also help us come back to God.
All right, good. What errors and historical heresies does this chapter speak against?
Wouldn't part of what this cuts at is the amalgamation in the Roman Catholic Church of justification and sanctification? That you are as justified as you are sanctified. That there are those who are elect, who are saved, who are redeemed, who enter into these, you know, this season of spiritual darkness in their life, and yet in the end they are maintained by Christ.
Well, it's interesting. I don't know if I have to think about that, because I don't know if Rome has an over-realized redemption. I mean, you're right. They do definitely mix justification and sanctification. I mean, Rome is caricatured as trying to keep people under certain kinds of guilt and oppression. You know, they want to rob us all of our assurance. I think it's the antinomians who have this view that our sins don't displease God. Along with what you're saying, Joel, their perspective is an over-realized soteriology, view of salvation, so that, you know, it's as if they say, we don't even sin. God doesn't become displeased with us. There are not these, there's not this grief of the Holy Spirit. There's not this the deprivation of grace and comfort. Whereas the confession, these divines are being very careful to say, no, these are real experiences in the life of the Christian, because the Christian will be tempted to go back to their vomit. The Christian will be tempted, and they will go back to their old ways, and we need to continue to learn that God really is our salvation.
All right. Well, let me ask one more question as we close. What comfort is there for the Christian in this chapter, in this paragraph?
I think part of the comfort is speaking the truth. These are the scripture is honest about the Christian struggle with sin. It's not idealistic. So that right there is very helpful. But it's not justifying it. It's not excusing it. It's not giving license for it. But at the same time, it is saying that this is part of the Christian's experience. And again, part of the purpose of this is so that we would not be judged or condemned with the world. What we're seeing here is they're actually using the same kinds of warnings and the same kinds of challenges, confrontations to us, so that we would go back to the very means of our preservation. We would go back to God and His truth. This is what we need, especially when we find ourselves experiencing this chastening.
Well, thank you, brothers, for joining me today on the Jerusalem Chamber as we looked at episode 17:3, chapter 17, paragraph 3. Tune in again with us as we work our way towards those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.